Good morning, everybody. It's great to be with you on this very, very special day of the year as we think together again about the death of God's King on that cross in the first century AD and about the meaning and significance of this event. If you've got your Bible with you, please keep it open at the passage that Derek's just read to us, as that's what we're going to be having a look at. Friends, I suspect that pretty much everyone here is familiar with the details of what happened that day so long ago, the basic facts. And I'd be surprised also if most of us weren't clear on a basic understanding of what they mean. So Christ died, that's what happened, for our sins, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 3. There's the reason, there's the explanation, there's why. We know this. And yet I also believe that most of us here probably have no idea of the true greatness of the things that took place that day. We know them, but we don't really know them. We get it, but we don't. We see, but we somehow fail to appreciate just how extraordinary these things were. So that instead of glorifying and glorying in the cross, as we sung at the beginning of our time together, living our lives in its shadow, we give ourselves to other things instead. Well, why is that? I suspect there's all kinds of reasons. But surely one of the main ones has got to be the simple fact that most of us tend not to live our lives shaped by God's great and eternal word. And the wonderful hidden realities it describes as by whatever turns up on our feed. What's in our calendar, on the breakfast show. By the things that we see, hear, touch. The imminent rather than by the transcendent. And the problem with this is that over time, well, it means that our perspective can get pretty distorted, doesn't it? So that little things, things that are actually very, very small, can seem much bigger than they really are. And the greatest achievement of all time, that's what the cross is, can seem, well, a little bit small and irrelevant. That's why we need to keep going back again and again and again to the scriptures. Do you know what I'm talking about? You know, thanks for saving me, Jesus. What's for lunch? Well, today my goal is really very simple. What I want to do is dive with you into that very strange and wonderful prophecy that we just heard read to us earlier, a vision of the cross that God gave to a man called Zechariah hundreds of years before Jesus even turned up. And I want to do this in the simple hope that as we look at these things, we will catch a glimpse, just a glimpse again, of its glory, of its beauty, of its majesty. Will you pray with me as we begin? Father, we confess that we're so often caught up with ourselves and with the busyness of life that we fail to see your glory. We fail to see the greatness of what you have achieved for us on the cross in Jesus Christ. Father, forgive us, we pray. And we ask simply today that you might give us eyes to see his glory, and that that might shape who we are and how we live. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, today's account was written by a man called Zechariah, who was a Jew who lived in Jerusalem sometime in the 6th century BC during a time which is described in Zechariah chapter 4 verse 10 as a day of small things. That is a time which must have felt a little bit like he was living at the end of history. You know, the great days of the past, well, they were all long gone. Yeah, the Exodus and the good days of King Solomon. And this once great city was now a shadow of its former self. It had been destroyed, of course, by the Babylonians because of the sin of the people, and its inhabitants had been dragged off into exile. Well, since then, a remnant had returned, including, I guess, Zechariah's family, to rebuild the walls, rebuild the temple, But you know what? It was pretty clear that things were never going to be quite the same again. And it was a very depressing time. And it's into this situation that God suddenly reveals himself once again and shows himself to Zechariah and through Zechariah to the whole people through a series of incredibly dramatic visions and pictures which we have in our Bibles as Zechariah chapters 1 to 6. A series designed to comfort his people, to reassure them, to encourage them in their work, and probably most of all to reassure them that despite what they were experiencing, God hadn't given up on them. He had great plans and purposes for their future. Today's passage is the fourth such vision. We're going to look at it under three headings. One, a catastrophic revelation. Two, a complete reversal. And three, a king who cleanses. Okay, the first point, a catastrophic revelation. In chapter 3, verse 1, we see Zechariah the prophet, and he's standing in the throne room of heaven somehow. Just imagine that. Now, we're not given the details of what's going on, how he's got there, but there's God, and there's the angels, and there's Satan, and he's in there somehow seeing it all. When he notices another man who's there with him, a man called Joshua, who's got a massive problem standing nearby. As he looks on, he sees Satan, who's standing at Joshua's right hand, pouring out accusations upon him like a prosecuting attorney. Because that's what a Satan does. Satan is not so much a name as a title. It means adversary or accuser. That's where we get our word the devil from, the Greek translation, diabolos. Well, what's going on? Why is Satan accusing this man? What's he done? And we see the answer in verse 3. Now Joshua was standing before the angel, clothed in filthy garments. Literally with clothes that are covered with human excrement. So that while undeniably malicious and nasty, what Satan is saying here is actually true. It's valid. There's good reason for what he's doing. For this Joshua is disgusting. He's filthy. There's no way that he should be in the very presence of the holy God. That's outrageous. What's he doing there? And yet what makes this scene so shocking, and which would have actually blown Zechariah's mind, is what we're told about this man's identity. For Joshua isn't just some particularly nasty lowlife, you know, maybe a murderer or rapist or something. No. Verse 1 tells us that this is the high priest of the day. A man who God himself had appointed to be the mediator between God and man, to bridge the gap, the chasm that had opened up between humans because of human sin. And yet here he is, Joshua, the high priest, the hope of the team. And he's just as filthy as everyone else. It's as if as he looks on, Zechariah can see two things here. On the one hand, what he's seeing clearly is the true spiritual state of the nation. As their priest, filthy Joshua represents or symbolizes a filthy people. So that here we see Israel uncovered. This is what they really look like to God. But he also seems to see here the end of any real hope of reconciliation between God and man. How on earth could Joshua do anything to bring about reconciliation and peace? In other words, this vision is a disaster. Now, I don't know about you, but I think that most of us tend to suffer from a strange delusion. It's a bit like the one that afflicts middle-aged men who can look in a mirror and see but not see somehow. Do you know what I'm talking about? They look in the mirror and they don't see the paunch. They don't see the wrinkles. They don't see the saggy jowls, and they walk away going, still got it. Well, the truth is we're all a bit like that. We all tend to think that we're much better and we're doing much better than we really are. Because you know what? Compared to those around us, most of us can say, well, I'm not perfect, but I'm probably not the worst either. I'm on the bell curve. And the problem with this thinking, well, there's two problems. Firstly, Jesus tells us himself, doesn't he, that our vision is terrible. It's horrendously distorted. We have no idea to be able to judge others. He says it's like we can spot the tiniest error in the eye of someone else, but we're completely oblivious to this plank growing out of our own eye. We're in no position to judge. But the main problem that we have is that it doesn't really matter how well you stack up with the people around you. What matters is how you appear in the eyes of the holy, righteous, perfect God. And the truth is, friends, from this perspective, there's not a single one of us who would look any better than Joshua. I think the second thing we see here quickly is just the complete futility of human religion, of any attempt to kind of try and please God while still remaining unclean. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter how hard you try. It doesn't matter how sincere you might be. If you are unclean, then you're contaminated. You're dirty. And there's nothing that you can do that won't be. I mean, we know this. You wouldn't dream about using a cup that someone who's got COVID has just used. You wouldn't do it. It needs to be quarantined. Well, that's how God sees anything we do for him while we're still in sin. Back to the story. Suddenly God speaks and everything changes. A catastrophic revelation, we see, point two, a complete reversal. Look at verse 2. There he is, Satan, the prosecutor, and he's standing out, pouring out his vitriol. You see this filthy sinner, O mighty one, what's he doing here? He's guilty. He can't stay here. He's broken your law. You know this. It's your law. He deserves death. What are you going to do about it? When suddenly God turns to him and says, "The Lord rebuke you, O Satan." And again, "The Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. Get back in your box, you miserable worm. For while you might think that you have a claim against this man and against this people, of course, is not this a brand that is a burning stick that I have plucked from out of the fire? He is mine." In other words, he belongs to me, and nothing you do, nothing you say, Satan, can stop me, for I have chosen him. Now, I've rescued him from out of the fire like a man might take a stick out of the fire and blow it off and shake it off. "So take off his rags," he calls out to an angel, "for behold, I have taken," listen to this, "behold, I have taken away your iniquity. And I will clothe you with pure vestments." Well, what an extraordinary turnaround. And it's interesting, as he looks on, it seems that Zechariah gets so excited by what he's seeing that he forgets where he is. And he interrupts God and starts bossing the angels around. In verse 5, I know in the ESV it says, "he said," it actually says, "and I said." Well, hang on a second. Who asked you to speak, Zechariah? It's a bit like Peter gibbering on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? He doesn't know what to say. "Hey," he says, "someone get a clean turban for this man's head." It's as if Joshua has just seen this incredible cleansing, this dramatic cleansing, and suddenly it's as if he's thinking, at last, here is someone who might actually be able to be a priest, who might actually be able to make to stand in God's holy presence, who might actually be able to make a way for us to go there. "Well, let's go," he says. "Give him his hat." And incredibly, as we read on, the Lord seems to agree with this idea. Look at verse 7. He says to Joshua, "Joshua, if you walk in my ways and keep my charge, then you shall indeed rule my house and serve my courts. You will be my priest, in other words, as he demonstrates by putting on the clean turban and by clothing him in festal garments, it says, the celebratory clothes that only the high priest wore. And I will grant you access among the angels standing here. Yes, Joshua, you will be allowed into my presence. Well, it's a stunning vision, isn't it? Notice that all the initiative is God's here. It's not as if he chucks Joshua a piece of soap and says, go on, clean yourself up and then come here when you're good and ready. No. God does it all. I have chosen you. I will put away your sin. I will clothe you in holy garments. And notice again, because Joshua is the people in a sense, this is not just Joshua that we're seeing cleansed here. This is a vision of the cleansing of the nation. So that what God is saying to this discouraged remnant is something like this: even though you are unquestionably guilty in my sight, nevertheless, I have chosen you. I will save you. I will put away your sin. The word is the Passover word. I will pass over your sin like I did in the Exodus. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness. And I will grant you access back into my presence once again. This is incredibly moving, don't you think? This is a wonderful vision. Astonishingly good news for Israel, and all completely out of the blue. And yet there's also a problem, don't you think? Something's not quite right here. I mean, how can God do this? Of course he has the power to do it. He's God. I'm not talking about that, but how can a holy God simply dismiss Satan's accusations when, you know what? They were valid. Joshua is filthy, and his sins deserve death. How can God act as if they're just not there anymore when they are? In other words, how can God do these things and yet still remain God, the God that he describes, the God he tells us he is? Remember when he introduces himself in Exodus 34, he is the Lord, gracious and compassionate, a God slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and yet a God who will in no way clear the guilty, visiting the sins of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. He is a God who is perfectly just and perfectly merciful. So that the very idea of just magicking away sin somehow or sweeping it under the carpet is completely unthinkable. No, this vision leaves us asking some serious questions. But that's why verse 7 is followed by verse 8 and verse 9 and verse 10. Because in these verses, God shows us three final pictures which all point forwards to the cross. And we see his incredible announcement in his incredible answer to this problem in his announcement of the coming of a king who cleanses. Look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, he says, you and your friends, that is, the other priests who we now find out have been sitting there all along watching. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, I'm not going to achieve my plans and purposes through you. Because you're not really priests, are you? Not really, not in the sense of being able to open up a way into God's presence. No, you're just, verse 8, look what he says, you're just men of a sign. You're just signs and symbols pointing to someone else. For behold, God says, and he says it three times here. By the way, the ESV unfortunately goes a bit rogue here and leaves one out. But three times, behold, pay attention, showing us three things we need to see clearly here. First one, picture one, behold, I am about to bring my servant the branch, or the shoot from the stump of David. Remember that new growth out of the dead and dead-looking and dried-up stump of Jesse, Isaiah 11 had spoken about him. I'm going to send the Messiah, the King, in other words. Picture 2, verse 9. Unfortunately, the translation is not clear here. It doesn't say, behold on the stone. It says this, behold the stone. Look at this stone. The stone that I have set before Joshua, which is most likely the cornerstone that David and Isaiah describe. You remember that stone that was rejected by the builders, Psalm 118, even though God had chosen it, and which he would use to be the foundation of a whole new building. A stone which God himself would establish in Zion, Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, as a sure foundation for all who relied upon it. And a stone that Zechariah describes here as having seven eyes or seven fountains or springs of water. The word is the same in the Hebrew. Now, that could be a reference to God's watching over his plans and purposes, and we see a reference to that in the next chapter. But I think more likely here that this is a hint that with the coming of this stone, when God established this stone, he would bring about a great and perfect act of cleansing. A complete, that's what seven is, perfect cleansing, a complete cleansing for the nation. Picture 3, middle of verse 9, there's a third behold here. Behold, it says, I will engrave the engraving, declares the Lord of hosts. No one knows quite what that means. Maybe God's saying something like, behold, write this down. You ready? Here it is. I will remove the iniquity, the sin of this land on a single day, bringing in blessing, peace, and prosperity. Verse 10, just as in the great days of Solomon, when everyone enjoyed harmony and peace with his neighbor under his own vine. What's the point? What is God showing us here? How is he going to do these extraordinary things that he's talking about? Zechariah gives us three clues. One, through the coming of a king. Two, through the establishment of a stone, a cornerstone in Zion. And three, by a great act of cleansing, which would take place on a single day. And friends, we who live on the other side of Jesus coming, we know what he's talking about, don't we? For we have seen him do it. Jesus, the branch, our great Messiah King, has come. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the one and only. And friends, at the cross, which we look back on this day, at the cross, God has shown his righteousness perfectly, because sin has been punished. But he has also poured out mercy. Satan, the accuser, has been rebuked and cast down, so that there is no more condemnation for those in Christ. Christ, the cornerstone, has been established. God has shown us how much he loves us. And best of all, the thing that we hold on to on this day is that filthy sinners like you and me, who were once without hope, without God in this world, and yet who God had chosen, we've been plucked out of the fires of hell. We've been washed clean, cleansed forever by a perfect fountain filled with blood, the blood of the King. We've been clothed in his own righteous robes. And all in a single day. For by a single sacrifice, Christ has perfected once for all time those who are being presently made holy. Can you see why, as we sung at the beginning, it's in the Christ, it's in the cross of Christ that I glory. Towering over the wrecks of time, All the light of sacred story gathers around its head sublime. When the woes of life overtake me, hopes deceive and fears annoy, never shall the cross forsake me. Lo, it glows with peace and joy. Bane and blessing, pain and pleasure, by the cross are sanctified. Peace there is that knows no measure, joys that through all time abide.